Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We are in the book of Revelation in chapter 13. We covered the first half last week with the beast who came out of the sea. And this week we cover a second beast beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he caused all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. That can be translated, the number is that of man. And his number is 666. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity we have to sing hymns of praise to you, to read the scriptures that you have given us. We're reading the Revelation. That's the title that's been given to this book, and that's what it is. It is Revelation, revelation of things to come. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the things that are here, and not only what will happen, but to realize, Lord, that these things are happening in many ways. Things will be more intense in the future in that day that the beasts arise. But we face these trials every day, these challenges. A challenge to adhere to your truth, to understand it. That is what will protect us from the false teachers, the error that is all around us, and to give us a desire to live and serve you. So, Lord, help us to not only understand what is revealed here, but the implications of it for us today. Lord, we thank you for all your gifts to us. You draw us, as we have read from John 6, and that is the reason we come, because of your sovereign grace. And you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, something that the world does not have. We have the teacher, the Holy Spirit within us, and that's a great blessing. May he enlighten us. And not only that, but may we be people that rejoice and experience your material blessings as well. Bless our health. We pray that you would give us strength and health. Lord, there are many things we could pray about. Some are going off this week for a vacation, and others will be doing that later. We pray for safety for them, and again, bless our health and bless our time here now, that you would guide us in our thinking and illuminate our minds. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Martin Luther spoke a lot about the devil and personal encounters with him. On one occasion, while translating the New Testament in Wartburg Castle, Luther threw an ink pot at him. So the story goes. One of his best-known statements in his table talk, the sayings that were collected by his students who would sit at table with him and listen to the things he said. He told his students, where God builds a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Thus is the devil ever God's ape. He's God's ape because he's always imitating God. He can't create, so he imitates. And he imitates God because he wants to be God and get all the worship that is due God. But as John wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Satan is all darkness, no light at all, not even a sparkle. In Revelation 13, John calls him the dragon. So Paul tells us he disguises himself as an angel of light. He imitates God every day. But his greatest attempt to imitate God will happen in the future when he deceives the world and makes war on the saints through two men who are called beasts. With them, Satan will form a trinity. Nothing like the Holy Trinity, but what has been called an unholy trinity, or the infernal trinity. Not holy, hellish. And through these two, he will get the world's worship. Verses 3 and 4 state that the whole world will be amazed and follow after the beast. It will worship the dragon and worship the beast. So Satan will get his worship through this man, his representative, the Antichrist, who will be Satan's counterfeit savior, his counterfeit Christ. What will so amaze the world is that he will recover this first beast from a fatal wound. Verse 3 describes him as slain and healed, probably, as I've suggested, through deception. But this is the description given of Christ in chapter 5, verse 6. It's very interesting, where he is called the Lamb standing as if slain. It's the same expression that's used here of the beast. He will appear to have power over death itself, leading the whole world to say, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? He will be Satan's masterpiece, in which he copies the cross and the resurrection to give the world his version of a savior. But he won't be alone. He will have a partner in crime, a third member of the unholy trinity, whom John describes in verse 11, where he says, I saw another beast. He is another of the same kind, of the same spiritual nature and purpose, which is to serve the dragon and destroy the saints. But his origin and description are different. John sees the second beast coming out of the earth. The first beast will come up from the sea, representing the nations, the Gentiles. So many feel that the earth or the land represents Israel, and this man will be Jewish. That's possible, though it may simply describe his spiritual origin as earthly, not heavenly. His appearance is described as being like a lamb with two horns. So he's not terrifying like the first beast. His appearance is reassuring. It's disarming. He's gentle like a lamb. But it's all a ruse because when he speaks, John says, he spoke as a dragon. And that's his true nature. That's the source of his strength and inspiration, the evil one. He appears to have the character of Christ, but he has the nature of Satan. He is a deceiver. His power is in his mouth, meaning his power is in his speech, just as with the serpent in Eden. He was crafty. That's how he's described at the beginning of Genesis 3. His speech was deceptive. He appeared as a friend and beguiled Eve. The second beast will be like that. He will appear as a lamb, but speak as a serpent or dragon. And he will speak for the first beast. He will be his witness. In fact, the two horns may indicate that he is a counterpart to the two witnesses of chapter 11. Later in chapters 16, 19, and 20, he is called the false prophet. He is essentially a religious figure, a prophet and priest, while the first beast is a political figure, a king. The power of the first beast is brute force. The power of the second beast is deception, deceptive words and wonders. If the first beast is a parody of Christ, the second beast may be a parody of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit glorifies Christ. That's his business. That's his main object, to glorify Christ. And that is this man's ministry. The false prophet glorifies the Antichrist. So we have a holy, unholy, I should say, infernal trinity. And that's how his mission is described, this deceiver, in verse 12. He exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. Someone, I think it was F.F. Bruce, called the false prophet the Antichrist minister of propaganda, like Joseph Goebbels was for Adolf Hitler. Every dictator needs one of those, a minister of propaganda. The beast will have the false prophet to promote him. He will do it in various ways, through lies and wonders and miracles, or what certainly appear to be miracles, through financial pressure and through the threat of death. It's similar to what John and the early church experienced from the Roman Empire. It had an imperial priesthood, a state religion, and used the sword to enforce worship of the emperor. Preterist interpreters, those who explain the book of Revelation as being altogether fulfilled in the first century, interpret this as Rome's state religion and the beast as a Caesar. But as George Ladd points out in his commentary, preterist interpreters admit that it is impossible to find an ancient historical figure who is the counterpart of the second beast. Rome may give the background and the color for much of this, but not the fulfillment. This is still future. And these two men, two beasts, will work in concert with the dragon. This then is the unholy trinity. The false prophet glorifies the Antichrist. The Antichrist rules the world, and the devil empowers them both to get the worship that he craves. Now, in the next verses, we're given the method of the false prophet that he will use to capture the loyalty and the worship of the world for the Antichrist. In verse 13, John writes that he will perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. So he will appear as a second Elijah, who called down fire from heaven in the sight of everyone on Mount Carmel. He will duplicate the miracles of the first two witnesses in chapter 11, the legitimate witnesses of the Lord, and he will do this just as the magicians of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, duplicated Moses and Aaron's miracles. So these things have happened before, and if they've happened before, they can happen again. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's what false prophets do. They do these kinds of things. We know that from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, Moses warned Israel that prophets or dreamers would arise in Israel and do signs and wonders. But the people will know that they are false when such men try to lure them in to false worship, the worship of false gods. And that's what this false prophet will do. He'll do amazing things with deception, with what I would call sleight of hand. And he will do it to lead people into false religion. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that the man of lawlessness, that's the first beast, would come with power and signs and false wonders, or lying wonders, counterfeit miracles. They will be effective tricks that this second beast will perform. John wrote in verse 14 that he deceives those who dwell on the earth, which is a frequent idiom, that statement, those who dwell on the earth, frequent idiom in the New Testament for the unregenerate. So unbelievers who don't have the teaching and enlightening ministry, illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit will be taken in by all of this. One of the lying wonders will be to make a statue speak. A statue of the Antichrist will be set up, like the bust of Caesar was set up in Roman temples, and where the people were required to worship him. And that will happen in the future as well. This is the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15, that Jesus spoke of and said would happen in the holy place. And it's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, that states that he will take his seat, that's the first beast, the Antichrist, will take his seat in the temple. So I take it from that, I don't know any other way to explain this, that I think is consistent, that there will be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and the statue of the Antichrist will be placed in it for worship. It will be a very unusual image, an unusual statue. In verse 15, John says that the false prophet would be able to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak. If that seems bizarre, it is. But it's not unheard of. Most commentators point out that this kind of thing was not uncommon in the courts of the Caesars. There were magicians who were able to make statues speak in various ways, often through ventriloquism, and they fooled the people, thought that it was really speaking. And we're all familiar enough with magicians and illusionists to know that they can pull off stunts that defy explanation, at least from us. Just don't know how they did that. When I was a boy in Kansas City, my father took me and my older brother to see Blackstone the Magician. I watched him pull rabbits out of a hat. I watched him saw a woman in two, and it all looked real to me. And some people know how to do that. I think it's an ancient art going back to the pharaohs, and before that, I'm sure, know how to produce illusions that have the appearance of reality. And the false prophet will be effective in doing that. And of course, we're living in an age of artificial intelligence, and who knows what's coming in light of all of that. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus speaks of this and says that the signs and wonders of the false Christ will be so great that if possible, they would mislead even the elect. And the point is he's making is they will be very effective, deceptive practices, even the elect. But that is not possible to lead the elect astray. And there is an important truth in this, and that those who serve God will not be taken in by falsehood. And there is a lot of that in the world today, a lot of deception, a lot of falsehood. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, you heard that Antichrist is coming. So they had heard this, that this first beast is coming. Didn't say when. Then he adds, even now many Antichrists have appeared. Don't think that because the things of Revelation chapter 13 are future, that they don't apply to the present. We live under the same influences. They're not as intense as they will be, but they are real today. And we must guard our hearts at all times. Antichrists and false prophets are out there. They're crafty, but they're no match for the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. So, walk by the Spirit and study the Word. The best defense against counterfeit is the authentic. Know the truth, and you'll recognize error. Grow in Christ. Those who do are not deceived. So we're looking to the future here, but it applies to the present. God's future people won't be deceived. They will resist, and many will die. Because John says the prophet will cause, the false prophet will cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That will be his second means of forcing worship from the world, the threat of death. It is a powerful threat, a powerful incentive. At least Satan thinks so. In Job chapter 2, verse 4, he told God, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And that is generally true, but not for those who walk with the Lord. Antipas of Pergamum, back in chapter 2, proved Satan wrong. He remained faithful, a faithful witness unto death. Many have done that through the centuries, and multitudes will in the end times. Third method of coercing worship from the world is given in verses 16 and 17, and it may be the most effective of all. It's the threat of destitution, of financial ruin. Verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. The number is 666. Now that is a cruel and persuasive tool of coercion. The threat of going hungry, the threat of being not able to feed one's family, that's a hard thing to endure. It's one thing to face the executioner alone, and that's a terrifying thing. You read about some of these executions that have happened in the past. The British, the English, were excelled in cruel executions, drawing and quartering people. And that's a hard thing to face and to have as an incentive to not do something. But hard as that is, when we face it ourselves, is one thing. But to be forced, say, as a father or a mother, to watch one's wife or children suffer and starve, that is an even greater test. And to avoid that, people will have to have a mark or a sign of loyalty. There's been a lot of speculation about the mark of the beast. What is it? Is it a tattoo? Is it a silicon chip inserted under the skin? Is it something literal or figurative? A lot of what John describes in the chapter is a parody. It's a takeoff or a caricature of someone or something. The dragon, beast, and false prophet are a parody of the Trinity, a poor imitation. And the mark of the beast may be a parody of the phylacteries that the Jews wore. You've probably seen that, a leather box that they wear on their forehead and on their hand, and it's bound together with leather straps. It's a sign of dedication to the Lord in thought and deed. So on the forehead, thinking about the Lord, dedicated in one's thoughts to Him, and on the hand in what one does. So thought and deed is what it pictures of dedication. And the mark of the beast will be an indication of complete dedication to the Antichrist. It is the opposite or counter mark of the seal of God on the foreheads of the 144,000 back in chapter 7 that protects them from the wrath of God. So again, this is satanic imitation. And this mark will protect the worshipers of the beast from the dragon's wrath. Now, the seal on the foreheads of the faithful is not a visible mark. The 144,000 will not have some visible mark on their forehead. It's symbolic of God's protection, perhaps even a reference to the Holy Spirit who protects them in their ministry. And since this book, the book of Revelation, is a book of symbols, And the seal is not visible, the seal on the 144,000. It seems fair to conclude that this mark will also not be visible. It is a symbol of the beast's protection of his worshipers. The point is, unless a person worships him, he or she cannot buy or sell, cannot get on in life. It's been pointed out that there is no precedent from Rome and for that Roman worship, imperial worship like this. This is a prophecy of the method the beast will use to establish his dictatorial rule over the earth. And so extensively that he controls government, he controls the economy, he controls religion. Men will be compelled to worship him, and they will do it because largely Satan is right. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Now John writes in verse 18, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. 666. One commentator wrote, "No verse in Revelation has received more attention than this one." I think that's probably true. We speculate on this number. People are fascinated with 666. So how do we figure the meaning of these numbers? Well, many feel that a system called gematria, which calculates the numerical value of letters, is the way that we're to figure this out. Neither the Greeks nor the Hebrews had Arabic numerals. Instead, they used the letters of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet or the Greek alphabet, for numbers. So it would be like A equals 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, and so on. So letters had numerical meaning, and the letters in names added up to certain numbers, and people could sometimes hide a name in its numerical equivalent. For example, there is an inscription that was found on a wall in Pompeii, which reads, "I love her whose number is 545. Literally, it is, "I love her whose number is the Greek letters Phi Mu Epsilon." That wasn't her sorority. It's her name. And those whose letter numbers add up to 545, that's this woman. So back then, if you could figure out the name from those numbers, you might be able to identify the girl. Well, that's what interpreters try to do with 666. What combination of letters add up to that number? And many favor the name Nero when it's combined with Caesar. That's a very dominant interpretation of this. The problem is, Nero, Caesar, have to put those two together to get the number, doesn't add up correctly with the Greek letters. So to get the right number, they have to change the name into Hebrew letters and to drop one of the letters, which isn't kosher. The fact is, as George Ladd points out in his commentary, almost anything can be done with that method and these numbers. In fact, he showed how you can even get the name Hitler out of 666. A better solution may be to see the number 6 in contrast with the number 7, which is so prominent in the book of Revelation. It signifies completion. It signifies perfection. 6 falls short of that. And 3 sixes signify the best that man can do, which still falls short of 7. So it falls short of being adequate. Man always falls short of perfection. And that may be the meaning and the explanation of this statement, for the number is that of a man. Now, a better translation of that may be the number of man, because the Greeks did not have the indefinite article. It's just in the text anarthros, which means there's no article with it. So that may be the better translation, and I tend to favor that. It is the number of man. In other words, John is saying 666 is a human number. Men worship the beast, but he is still just a man, and he will perish as a man. So wisdom is understanding that, he's saying. Wisdom is recognizing that he is not anything special. He may be empowered, but he is a man, nothing more, and he will perish. And the wise person understands that, and the wise person does not go after the lie. The wise person lives for the Lord God. Well, this may not be a satisfying answer, a solution to this number and the meaning of it and how it's going to be used in the future, but its meaning, as Professor Ladd said, will be plain when it comes. So we speculate now, but when the day comes, they'll know exactly what this is about. But I think what is plain from all that has been laid out in chapters 12 and 13 is the goal and schemes of Satan. He wants the worship and submission of man. He will lie and he will kill to get it. He's doing that today. As John tells us, even now many antichrists have appeared. 1 John 2, verse 18. He is at work. Satan is at work. And his schemes are the same in our day as they will be in the last days. He's doing it now. Satan's methods never change. They're really very simple. He's a master of the counterfeit, of deception. He is God's ape, and he can make the lie look very real and very good, very tempting. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what he was in the garden when he possessed a snake to deceive and destroy our first parents. He is seeking today to deceive us and lead us to ruin by drawing us away from the Lord to worship false gods, money, pleasure. What are the gods in a materialistic age? Well, it's usually not a stone or wooden idol. You find that in parts of the world, it's true. But here in the West, in the materialistic West, it's things like money. It's things like position. It's things like pleasure. We're a pleasure-seeking people. It's living for self. Or it's believing in a false Christ. There are lots of those. The Jesuses of the cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, liberalism. It's a bit of a cult. It's classified by many as a cult. The Jesus that they present is not a human Jesus. The quest for the historical Jesus in the 19th century was to demonstrate that. It was an attempt by unbelieving scholars in Europe to explain away the supernatural and present a strictly human Jesus, that would be the Jesus of history. There were all kinds of schools that tried that. It all failed. But that's what they would hold up for the world to admire. That's the Jesus of liberalism. He's not God. He's just a man. He's not one to be believed in, but be imitated as a moral standard. But that's a false Christ. And they are false prophets who speak as a dragon. In our day, all from the time of the Lord's ascension on, we've had these people. They've always been there. They will always be there. It will only become more intense in the future. And we're hearing the dragon's voice wherever we think we should put things above Christ. That's the temptation we face, isn't it? Such as our job. That's just yielding to financial pressure, that will be used in the future very effectively. We are to resist him and we are to stand firm, even at the cost of our life. And someday it might be at the cost of our life. It's all happened before. As I said, this is going to become much more intense, but what's going to become much more intense is happening now, as always happened. And one of the best examples of that, one of my favorite examples, is from Scripture and history, is that of the faithfulness under the threat of death that we see in Daniel chapter 3. Really a chapter that lies in the background of Revelation 13. It's the account of Nebuchadnezzar's great image of gold and the refusal of three Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to worship it. They were cast into the furnace of blazing fire. But before they went in, you know the story, they boldly told Nebuchadnezzar that God could save them from that furnace. He's able. That's how they put it. But they added, even if he does not, because they weren't prophesying, they weren't making too bold a claim. They knew he may not. He has reasons for not doing that. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God did deliver them, miraculously. And he delivered Daniel from the lion's den. He may not deliver us from death, but he's still God, and we must submit to him and seek to follow his will, as those men did. We cannot bow to the images of the world, the gods of this age, as attractive as they may be, and as advantageous as that may seem to us, and as strong as the temptation may be to do that. They are false. God alone, the Holy Trinity, is true. And regardless of what happens, he will bless us infinitely for being faithful. We can't lose anything in this world that can compare with what we gain in the next. That's our hope, and it's a real hope. But what causes us to act with courage is the knowledge of the Lord and knowing him who loves us and gave himself for us. His death was real, and for the purpose of saving us from a fate worse than death, which is hell, and making his people with eternal life, which we have only as a free gift received through faith. He makes us to have that through faith. It's a gift altogether. What a blessing. And if we understand that, and we're motivated by the things that God has done for us, and we will be if we understand that, if we spend our time in the Word of God and in prayer and in the fellowship with the saints and encouraging one another, we will grow in our understanding of who he is and what he's done, and that will generate great impetus for obedience, which is gratitude and love for him. Well, have you believed in him? If not, trust in him. Don't settle for Satan's counterfeits. He tries to imitate God and promises good gifts, the good life, but it's all smoke. He can't give what God gives, forgiveness and real life, lasting life, clean life, everlasting life. Believe in Christ, his Son. May God give you the grace to do that. And may he give each of us the wisdom to see the world rightly and to remain steadfast, to be faithful to him at all times. Lord, that day will come when we will sing your praise, and we will never stop doing it, because we will never stop being filled with wonder over your goodness to us, to bring the spiritually dead to life, to, as we're reminded in John chapter 6, the Father drawing us to you. It's the only way we could come. And yet you've drawn multitudes and given us an immovable hope, the hope of heaven, the hope of the world to come, hope in this world at every moment. The next second we have hope. We're in your hand, and you cannot lose us. We give you thanks and praise for that. Bless us this day and throughout the week, that we would keep you before us and keep our immovable hope before us and live lives that are to your honor and glory, and not be deceived by the wonder workers around us. Thank you for Christ, his death for us. Thank you that we're sealed with the Spirit who keeps us unto the day of redemption. We pray these things in Christ's name. And now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.